Please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's found on page 976 in the Church Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And now please give this reading your full attention, for this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of our God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the doctrine of the communion of saints, that we, though many members, are one body in the Lord. Because we are united to Christ, we are united to one another in him. We focused especially this morning on the outworking of this doctrine, on what our fellowship and communion should look like, with each of us using our gifts to build up the body. But we must also remember the way we were brought in to this communion of saints. How has Christ made us to be one body, one church? That is what we get to see tonight in Ephesians 2. So let's jump right into our text. In Ephesians 2:11, we see the first imperative, the first command in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is the only imperative verb in the first three chapters. And what does it tell us to do? Remember. Yes, the command is to remember. And to remember what? To remember who you were apart from Christ. Verses 11 and 12 say, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Congregation, the Ephesian saints were not Jews. They were Gentiles, like us. And here in these first two verses, Paul describes their wretched condition as Gentiles, this alienation which was their condition apart from Christ. First, Paul reminds them of what they were called by the Jews. They were called the uncircumcision. There was a hostility, a separation between Jew and Gentile. Now, some of this separation was good and necessary. After all, who had God called Israel to be? He had chosen them for himself. He had called Israel to be a holy nation, his own special people, separate from the rest of the world. But God had also called Israel to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so this separation between Jew and Gentile was not supposed to be one of hatred and enmity. How do we know that? Well, listen to this. This is part of Solomon's prayer as he dedicated the temple. Solomon prayed, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Now, does that prayer of Solomon give you the idea that the Jews were supposed to hate Gentiles? Of course not. But sadly, Israel became very proud and exclusive and was more concerned about preserving her own special privilege than being a light to the nations and calling everyone else into that light. By the time Jesus came, the religious establishment of the Jews had become the worst sort of clique. Barclay writes of how they believed the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. Now, this has gone so far that the Jews considered it unlawful to offer help to a Gentile mother in the process of labor, because that would simply be to bring another heathen into the world. Also, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Now, yes, it is true that there was supposed to be a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Israel was called to be a holy nation, but such hatred and pride as this was wrong, especially for a people who had been chosen by grace. This behavior was not becoming of God's Old Testament people, and whenever a similar pride invades the church today, it is not becoming of us. So there was this hostility between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, this division between peoples. But the Gentiles' problems did not end there. In verse 12, Paul describes their natural condition. "Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So by nature, the Gentiles were Christless and stateless. They were not part of the messianic people, and thus they were strangers to the covenants of promise. In the Old Testament, God had revealed himself exclusively through his people Israel. So long as the Gentiles remained apart from Israel, they remained distant from God, being hopeless and godless in the world. In Romans 9, Paul writes of all the privileges the Jewish people enjoyed. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Before Christ's coming, the Gentiles missed out on all of that. As Steve Baugh points out, under the old covenant, Gentiles could ordinarily only be saved through circumcision and all that this entailed, including citizenship in the nation state of Israel. That is, they had to acquire new passports. But perhaps worst of all the time, the Gentiles remained blissfully ignorant of their critical condition, just like many unbelievers do today. Kent Hughes writes, "Those apart from Christ typically wrap their lives around things and refuse to think about ultimate reality. The escape can be very intellectual, atheism, on the one hand, or on the other hand, it can be an eternal video game. Why do you think our society is so enamored with entertainment? TV shows, video games, football games, Facebook? Or why do you think people are so obsessive about their work, about climbing the career ladder? As long as they can keep busy enough, as long as they can keep distracting themselves, they can go on living in denial, even though they have the worst problem they possibly could have, being separated from God and Christ. And so this is what the Ephesians were before Christ and apart from faith in Christ. But why does Paul command them to remember this? It isn't very pleasant to think about such things. How you were a sinner, separated from Christ, under God's wrath, excluded from his people. Why not just forget the past? Leave the past in the past. Well, it's because apart from knowing the depths of our guilt and hopelessness and the alienation in which we once lived, we'll never appreciate the amazing grace of the God who forgave us and brought us near to himself. The God who is working in us to transform us into a new humanity. Without remembering where we came from, we might become like the Jews who were so prideful, thinking that they were entitled to the goodness of God by their merit or their bloodline or their nationality. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, we experience the grace of God, but in our sinfulness, we begin to believe secretly that we were just the kind of people who earned it. Paul seeks to safeguard his friends against such spiritual forgetfulness. Congregation, we must remember that everything we have and everything we are is a gift of God's grace. So remember what you were. Remember who you were apart from Christ. But Paul does not linger there too long before moving on to the good news. And here we see a pattern similar to the beginning of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. Look back for a minute. Look at the structure of the first half of this chapter. You see the pattern of bad news and then good news? It began in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. But then we came to verse 4 and we read the blessed words, but God. Now here in verse 12, we're told to remember that you were separated from Christ. And then we read in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ, God has bestowed upon us Gentiles the great privileges Israel enjoyed as God's people. Deuteronomy 4:7 spoke of Israel's privilege, saying, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" There was no nation closer to God than Israel, and the good news is that now we have been brought near to God in Jesus Christ. And how have we been brought near to him? By the blood of Christ. This imagery of blood evokes some Old Testament imagery. The Old Testament imagery of sacrifice, the sacrifices of Israel. The practice was to lay their hands on an animal, to symbolically lay their sins on that animal. Their punishment was then transferred to the animal substitute, and that animal was then killed. This was a prophetic symbolism. The blood of the innocent one paid the penalty of the sins of the guilty. The innocent one bore the wrath of God, propitiated God's anger. However, there was a problem with the Old Testament sacrifices. The problem was this, that those animal sacrifices could never actually take away sins. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." A greater sacrifice was needed, the sacrifice of Christ. His blood alone could actually take away the guilt and alienation created by our sins. It has. Not only for the Jews, but even for us Gentiles. For now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 14, Paul expands on this. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Notice Paul's intentional language here. Christ himself is our peace. He's not only brought us peace, but he is our peace, because our peace is found in union with him through faith alone. But in verse 14, is Paul only talking about Gentiles? Were the Jews all right before? No. For what we read, what Christ has made us both one. In other words, there's no more division or distinction. There are not two churches of God, but one church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who are all united by faith in Christ Jesus. And so this passage makes it very clear that dispensationalists have it wrong. They say that the nation of Israel today is still the people of God, and that all the Old Testament promises still apply to that nation. But you cannot reconcile that view with what we read here in Scripture. There are not two peoples of God, but only one. Go ahead and support national Israel all you want, but understand that so long as they reject Jesus Christ, they are not God's people. Gentiles and Jews can only be saved through faith in the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jews have peace with God, not on the basis of physical circumcision, nor because they belong to an Israelite nation, nor by offering the Levitical sacrifices, nor because they had the temple in Jerusalem. Jews can have peace with God because of Christ alone. Again, the only way anyone, Jew or Gentile, can enjoy peace with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And understand this as well. Our Lord has not made Jews into Gentiles, or Gentiles into Jews. Rather, what he has done is made us both one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by grafting us all into the living vine of Jesus Christ by faith. Now, Paul's mention of a dividing wall is more than just some vivid imagery. It's more than just symbolism. In the temple, there was a literal dividing wall which surrounded the court of the Gentiles. And this wall bore a notice saying, in effect, any Gentile who trespasses will be executed. So there was a real separation, but that separation has been removed in Christ. Not only has the wall of hostility been broken down, but even more has happened since Christ's death. At Jesus' death, remember what happened to the curtain in the temple? The curtain barring access into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that we all have access to God through Christ. Truly, Jesus is our peace. And how has the separation been removed? What does this mean? Well, verse 15 says that Christ has broken down the wall by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we don't need to keep the law anymore? Why even bother reading the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning, let alone keep them? We can sin all we want. It says right here that the law has been abolished. Well, no, that's obviously not what Paul means here, because Ephesians 4 through 6 are full of imperatives, full of commands, the way we should live as Christians. God's standard of righteousness has not changed. He still expects us to do our best to keep the moral law, including the Ten Commandments, which were written in stone for a reason. So the moral law still stands as God's standard of righteousness and as a rule of gratitude for the Christian. When Paul speaks of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances here, he's referring to the ceremonial laws of the nation state of Israel. And those laws have been abolished. Why? Well, because Christ at the cross fulfilled the meaning of all those sacrifices. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the cross, Christ fulfilled the meaning also of circumcision. He was cut off from the land of the living. He lived a perfectly holy life, cut off from all sin. And so by his life, by his suffering, his death and resurrection, Christ fulfilled all of the ceremonial law. And therefore all those regulations surrounding that old sacrificial system have been removed because they've all been fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. Their purpose was to serve as pictures of his salvation, which has now been accomplished. It is finished. And therefore those pictures are no longer needed. Those pictures have been abolished. And reading on in verse 15, Christ did this that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. How does God unite different peoples together, especially peoples who have been at odds with each other, people who have been hostile toward one another, hated one another? Well, as John MacKay points out, it's not by philosophy, as in Roman Catholicism, nor is it by political conquest, as in Islam or Marxism, but it is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that people who are at odds with each other can find true unity, true peace, is in Christ. These days, many people are seeking unity and peace in so many ways, but so often those efforts end up being divisive rather than uniting. Sadly, it seems more common for people to find unity and communion in this world by hating certain people groups, by hating Jews, or blacks, or whites, or Hispanics, or the wealthy, you name it. Angry people gather to protest. They demand the punishment of those who have hurt them, those who have offended them. They unite around cries of no justice, no peace. And what's the result of this? More division, more disunity, more hostility. In truth, there's only one way to truly remove our hatred and remove our enmity toward one another, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see that that justice has been served. And not only justice for their sins, for all the people I dislike, but also justice for my sins. In him, we see that it is truly finished. So yes, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are brought to a place of humility. We see the problem of our sin, a problem we share with the entire human race, with every other human being in the world. And then we also see in Christ our shared solution, the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one who can ever possibly bring true peace. In Christ, we are united to the second Adam. In Christ, we're made into a new humanity, a new people of God, comprised of Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, male and female. No matter who you are, if you are in Christ, then you belong to this new race. And if you are a member of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this people for God's own possession, then you have more privilege than you can possibly imagine. Christ himself, the Prince of Peace, has preached peace to you. This means that in him, together with the communion of saints, you have access to God the Father through him. The King of Kings has stretched out his golden scepter to you. He's given you permission to speak to him, to pray to him, to bring your requests before him, to call upon his name. He has promised that he will answer you. He hears you. It's a privilege we all enjoy together, and not because we deserve it, not because any group of us is better than any other group, but only because of God's rich and amazing grace. And this brings us to the final section of our passage. What has Christ accomplished by bringing peace? Well, he's established the church. The church is this new humanity united in Christ. And here Paul describes the church with rich imagery as God's kingdom, as his household, and as his holy temple. Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." You are citizens of God's city, God's kingdom. As Pastor Kent Hughes writes, we are a common people with a common language of the heart and a common allegiances, goals, and destination. We were aliens, but now we belong. God is our common ruler and our king. He is the common delight of our hearts. Since we share a love for him, how could we ever be at enmity toward any other believer, no matter how different from us they may be in earthly terms? We have so much in common. We have the same Lord, the same purpose, the same citizenship. Don't ever forget all the blessed things we share in common with our fellow heavenly citizens. Well, second, we are members of the household of God. We've been adopted into God's family. This building is full of your brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers because we all share the same heavenly Father. And therefore, we all share a brotherly and sisterly love for one another. This household, it's Paul writes, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When this letter was written, a cornerstone was of great importance in construction, since it determined the stability of the foundation and of the entire building. And so the point Paul is making here is that just as without the cornerstone you don't have a building, so without Christ you don't have a church. But Paul writes that the apostles and prophets were also part of the church's foundation. How does that work? Well, John Stott makes a very good point here. Since apostles and prophets were both groups with a teaching role, it seems clear that what constitutes the church's foundation is neither their person nor their office, but their instruction. In practical terms, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. They are the church's foundation documents. And just as a foundation cannot be tampered with once it has been laid and the superstructure is being built upon it, so the New Testament foundation of the church is inviolable and cannot be changed by any additions, subtractions, or modifications offered by teachers who claim to be apostles or prophets today. The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truths which God revealed to his apostles and prophets and which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures. In other words, we could say in the words of the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Christ and his word are the foundation of the church. Well, finally, in verse 21, Paul writes that in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church is a kingdom, the church is a family, and now lastly, the church is a temple. And the Gentiles are included in this. These Ephesians, these Gentiles are included in this temple. It's the Gentiles who had been excluded from the Jerusalem temple by that wall and the signs threatening death to trespassers. The Gentiles are now actually being built up as living stones upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so not only the sacrifices and ceremonies and circumcision are obsolete, but even the old temple is obsolete. And why? Because God has built a new temple. He's building a new temple in Christ, namely the church. We are God's temple. What does this mean for us? Well, in the Old Testament, tabernacle, God's glory would sometimes settle upon it, covering the tent of meeting and filling the tabernacle. Exodus 40:35 says that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This also happened with the temple. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And congregation, now we are God's temple. And the glory of the Lord fills us. His Spirit richly dwells in us. And so, dear friends, may we shine brightly with the glory of God as a temple built of living stones, radiating the glorious light of Jesus Christ. And let our light shine out into the world around us so that they may see the glory of our God and Father in heaven, and so that they may be brought to give glory to Him. And one way we manifest the glory of God here in the church is by our unity. Sadly, sometimes we replay today that disunity between Jew and Gentile, with people who are in the church thinking they're better than people who are outside of the church, just like the Jews thought themselves better than the Gentiles. Sometimes we may even begin to think of ourselves as better than people in the church. In such times, we must remember that there is one church, one gospel, one Christ for all. We're all sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So remember who you were, and remember why you are what you are now. By the grace of God, we are what we are, and His grace toward us was not in vain. So congregation, when the world looks at Bellingham United Reformed Church, may they see unity in Christ, and may they not see division over things that don't even matter. May we make much of Christ Jesus and leave the rubbish behind so that our lives may always bring glory and honor to Him. For in Him we also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.